All right. Well, if you would join me this evening in your Bibles, please turn to Romans chapter 3. That's where we'll be beginning. And we'll be there throughout the first half of the message. Now, I want to begin to explain and to explore the relationship between grace and faith. And the truth of the matter is that grace has always come through faith. Righteousness has always and only come by faith. I want to explain that a little bit tonight here. Now, I want to begin with making clear something that you may already know. The Jews, which is important to understand the background of what we're going to get into, the Jews, they do not accept the New Testament as authentic word of Scripture. They do not accept it as the Word of God. And there's two primary points with which they disagree. Although there are more than two, there are two that are the primary things that they have a difficulty with. The first one, of course, is Jesus Christ being the Son of God and God the Son. That's the first thing that they ultimately do not line up with us on. The second thing, of course, other than, of course, Jesus and his divinity, is that the Jews do not think that salvation, that righteousness, is obtained by grace of God through faith. They don't see that. They rely on a system of works, a system of earning your way, which really is the only other system there is. Of all the many religions in the world, I've said this to you before, there's either grace or there's something else. That's all there is to it. It's grace or it's not. So that they believe in a system that is not. So what I want to kind of bring out in the message tonight is that they believe that forgiveness of sins is made possible by the blood of the sacrifices which are found in Leviticus, and that strict adherence to the Mosaic law is what keeps them righteous. Now, the problem with this line of thinking is that although it is true that the law does have the ability to keep a man righteous should he be able to follow it, because as Christ said, there's nothing wrong with the law. The problem is not with the law. The problem is with our ability to keep the law. We can't do it. It's the standard of righteousness. And because it's the standard of God's righteousness, none of us are able to maintain that. None of us are able to reach to that goal. And so, because the Bible makes clear in Romans that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and therefore no one is able to keep the law. No one is able to live up to the standard that there is. Now, as I stated prior, because of two points, the Jews refute the New Testament. However, I hope to show this evening that the Jews are mistaken and that their understanding of the Old Testament is incorrect, which is why they don't understand and they don't grasp and agree with the New Testament. You see, the Old Testament, it teaches the exact same thing that the New Testament teaches. The Old Testament still teaches that salvation is a work of God's grace made obtainable unto us through faith. The Old Testament teaches that through and through. It does not teach works, which I hope to something that we can bring about tonight. If you would please join me, let's pray for the message, and then we'll dive right into this. Father God, we come before you, Lord. We humble ourselves before you. We thank you for all that we have, Lord, the blessings that we have. Father, we are so very blessed, Lord, so very fortunate to be living in this nation. And yes, Lord, there are many things that we wish were different about the land that we live in, the powers that be that are in authority over us, Lord. There are things that we dislike. But Father, we acknowledge that we are extremely blessed, that we are in a land that is, Lord, wanting for very little as far as the things of this world go. Lord, we have the ability to gather together in your name and praise and to worship you out in the open, which is something that not everyone has. And Father, we thank those who have laid their life down to make that possible. But Lord, we thank you more than anything for the life that was laid down to give us soul liberty, to give us the liberty of the Spirit, liberty from the bondage of sin, Father. Lord, I pray that you would be with me tonight as I go to give the word that you've placed upon my heart. Lord, help me to speak clearly and teach accurately. Father, help me to get through the message here without delay and without conflict with a couple of sinus issues tonight. Father, we pray that above all that you'd be glorified. Lord, give us hearts that are open to receive the word and to apply it to our life, Lord, understanding that salvation has always been and only been a work that you do through grace that we obtain by faith. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. If you'll give me just a moment here. Right. It'd be a good laugh later, though. I told the guys when I came up earlier, I said, you know, they were talking to me in the sound booth, and you know how good people are. They like to poke fun at you. They said, hey, maybe you should sing in the back row with Farron and them tonight. And I thought, no, no, maybe not. All right, well, if you've got your Bibles with you, please head over to Romans chapter 3, where we're going to begin taking a look at the Scriptures. That's always the first place we want to go whenever we examine the Word of God. We want to go straight to what God says. First and foremost, above all, His words are what matter. His words are what we need to examine our life by and to live by. So if you would, please, Romans chapter 3, verse 19 and 20. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. And of course, his is speaking of God. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. Notice it is not the removal of sin, and it is not the imputation of righteousness. It is purely the knowledge of sin. That is the law's purpose. It does not make one righteous. It does not impute righteousness. It simply teaches what sin is. Now, I want you to take a look with me at verse 19 here. And what it's basically saying, and I'll try to break this down as best I can, is that it's simply saying that the law is pertaining, it is speaking unto those who place themselves under it, those who have willingly placed themselves under the law, in so much as thinking that they are able to uphold it, that they are able to be righteous, that they are able to obtain and maintain their old righteousness, which, of course, is not the case. We know that they're unable to do so. And that is why you see nothing about the law being able to make one righteous. It is simply the standard of righteousness. And because it's the standard of righteousness, failing to hold it and gives us the knowledge of what sin is. Failing to uphold and to live by God's standard is sin. Anything that's outside of God's will is sin. So I want you to see something else here. Notice the second half of verse 19, though. Now, why does the law speak unto them? What is its purpose? Well, it's exactly what I was just talking about here, but it says, and very clearly, Paul speaks it in Romans. The second part of 19, he says, why? That every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. In other words, he's saying, if you think that you are able to uphold and to keep the law, if you have placed yourself under it, thinking that you are able to maintain this standard of righteousness, let your prideful mouth be stopped. In other words, he's saying, you can just stop talking right now if that's what you believe, because it's not true. You're unable to. The purpose of the law is to be a mirror that we look at. And when we look at the righteousness of God, when we look at the Mosaic law, when we look at God's word, we are to look at it and we are called to examine ourselves, to look and to acknowledge and to be absolutely honest. Because you see, brothers, sisters, we can fool other people around us. We can put on the suit, and we can cut the hair just right, put on the tie. We can talk the talk. We can act like everything's great and like we're in fellowship with God. But at the end of the day, no matter who we fool, there are two people, two, that are never fooled. And that is, first and foremost, God Almighty. We talked about in Revelations here on last Wednesday that the eyes of Christ, the glorified Christ, are like a fire. They see to the very inward soul of a man. They see what his heart really is. And the second one that is not fooled is you. You are not fooled. For we know when we examine the Word of God how our life stacks up to his righteous standard. And the truth of the matter is that we all know that we fall short. We fall short. And that's what verse 19 is trying to tell us. And just in case 19 wasn't clear enough, Paul goes on in verse 20 to say very clearly what he's trying to tell us, which is, therefore, by the deeds of the law, in other words, in keeping the law, even if you could keep it, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. To be justified is to take someone who is not righteous and make them righteous in the sight of God, to justify them, to for their cause to be understood and accepted as no fault of their own. That's what justified means. When you look at someone and say, okay, you're guilty, but what you did has been justified. Notice something, though. By justified, it's implying that there was something that needed to be justified. There was a wrong. And notice also that it says that you cannot be justified in the sight of God by the law. For the law is the knowledge of sin. Now, I want to take a look at something here. This may leave you asking, how then might one obtain righteousness? If the law, and this certainly is what the Jews ask whenever you bring this to their attention, if you were to speak to a traditional Jew, a Jew who is following the law of God, following the Torah and following the Midrash and all of the different rules, and you were to say this to him, he would then ask you, well then, how can we be saved then? How does someone come to be justified in the sight of God? How does one gain righteousness? Read the verses to follow, though. The next six verses there, 21 through 26, explain this. And remember, that's who Paul's speaking to. Paul is speaking to Jews, Jewish converts, Judaizers, who have been teaching in the early church that it is not only grace, it's not only faith, but that they must also, once they come to faith, keep the law. And the reason that I want to speak on this quickly before we get into the scripture there, you may say that, well, that's something that the Judaizers thought. Friends, that is something that we think quite often. That is something that many Christians misunderstand. They think that in coming to God, they now must follow and be perfect in His sight, and that they must walk a life that is absolutely without blemish. And yes, we are called to live a righteous life. But you see, the Jews and many Christians, they beat themselves up. They think that they've lost their salvation. They think that righteousness is gone when they slip, when they fall, when they fail. But that's not the case, because the righteousness was never given by the things that we do, and therefore it cannot be lost by the things that we do. That's not the case. Listen to Paul's words. There, beginning in verse 21, it says, "But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested." In other words, it is obtained, it is made clear. The righteousness of God is made without the law, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. In other words, he's saying that the law and the prophets, they speak of this righteousness that comes to us and is made possible without the law. They simply point to it. The prophets and the law point to the righteousness of God and how we might obtain it. It says, even the righteousness of God, which is what? Is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference. And now he begins to speak about what the Judaizers have been talking about in these early churches, how they've converted from Judaism and they're now Christians, and they're trying to teach other Christians, Greeks who've come, Gentiles who've come to the house of faith. They're trying to tell them that, oh no, you must also keep the law. Here's where he tries to put them in their place and explain that they're mistaken, that the law was never about righteousness. What does he say? He says, let's read that again so we get this. Faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation. Propitiation. I'm going to talk to you about that word here momentarily. Keep that in mind. To be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. Now, when it says through faith in his blood, what do we believe? We believe that his blood was the blood of the Lamb of God that washeth away the sins of the world. We believe that it is by his blood that we are imputed righteousness. We believe that his blood, as propitiation, which we'll talk about in just a moment, was indeed accepted by God the Father to pay the debt that we owed, to pay the debt of the wages of our sin. That's what we're to believe. Not simply that he lived, and not simply that he died, and that he died for you, but what it meant and how it affected you and the world. To believe that Jesus died is only part of the equation. It's not even the greatest part. The greatest part is to believe on why he died and that that sacrifice was accepted. Not just accepted for the world, but here's where it becomes personal. That it was accepted for you and that it was accepted for I. And that your sins were washed clean by it. And that my sins were washed clean by it. If we believe in what? Jesus Christ. That we actually believe and we trust that the blood of Christ did wash us clean. That's what we're to believe in. Notice also, he goes a little bit further, and we'll come to this in just a minute, the last verse. He says, to declare, I say, at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Did you catch that? It is identifying Christ as just and the justifier of all who believe in him. In other words, the only one who is righteous, the only one who was righteous, is Jesus Christ. And he's still the only one righteous today. You and I, of course, we have righteousness if we are of the house of God, but it's not our own. Nay, it's never been yours. It's never been mine. For if we think that we'll come before God one day whenever we are to account for every word that we've spoken, everything that we've done, and think that anything that we could say would be impressive to God, or that he would say, yes, you've done so many good things. Even Mother Teresa. All right, let's give someone who people think is such a wonderful saint. And I don't by any means mean to discredit the woman. But even her, if she were to come up before God and list her things, what does it say? All of our righteousness is as what? Filthy rags. God looks at them and he says, my son, my daughter, your righteousness does not meet my standard. Any blemish is unfit. Any blemish. And that, of course, means that we cannot hope to obtain salvation, any work of our own. Now, let's talk about that word propitiation for a moment here. So, the righteousness of God, as I've said, is obtained without adherence to the law by what? Faith in Jesus Christ unto and upon all who believe in the blood of Christ, the blood that was poured out for us. Look closely at verse 25. It tells us that Christ was set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. Now, let's talk about that word propitiation. What is propitiation? You see, it actually has two meanings depending on what you're speaking of. And in truth, these two meanings are one and the same. That's not confusing at all, is it? Let me explain. The word that we translate into propitiation, it is the word that the Hebrews used to describe the covering over the Ark of the Covenant, which we often call the mercy seat. It is the seat where God was. It is the seat from which God's mercy flows. Christ came to be a propitiation. And the word that we use here, propitiation, to describe Christ, is that very same word that we use to describe the mercy seat, the covering of the Ark of the Covenant. What does that mean? Look deeper into the meaning of the language that's being used, gentlemen and ladies. What is he saying? He's saying that God's mercy flows through Jesus Christ. And how do we obtain it? By faith in him. That's what propitiation means. That he died a substitutionary death for us. That the mercy of God is made possible through him. That it flows out of him. That out of his veins that blood flowed, and that blood held righteousness, forgiveness, salvation, justification. All of that flowed from Emmanuel's veins. Now, this is a beautiful picture when you understand the word usage. Furthermore, it paints the picture of God's unfailing mercy, his unfailing grace. But Paul is not yet finished, for we've only spoken of the first half of the message that I want you to grasp tonight. All of this so far that we've looked at, that we've spoken of, has been to build up and give you the understanding to grasp on to what I'm about to present to you. For now I know that you have heard and you know what you need to grasp this. Paul's not yet finished explaining the misunderstanding that the Jews have concerning righteousness and how it's obtained. Now Paul is going to shift the focus of his letter here in Romans to show that this is not only for the nation of Israel, but for all people. For God is not only the God of the people of Israel, He is the God of all. Why? For there is only one God. And that is why God does not need a name. And that's why when Moses came to him and said, "Who shall I say sent me?" When God sent him to go back to Pharaoh. And if you remember that the Egyptians, Pharaoh, they had many gods. And he says, "Well, which God should I tell them send me?" It's very important, very powerful statement that God says, "I am that I am." In other words, God was saying, "You don't need a name. There's no one to distinguish me from. The only identity that you need is God, for there is none other." That being the case means that God is not only the God of the Israelites. He is the God of all men through all time. He is the God of all creation. Now, whether or not we bend the knee and acknowledge that is another story. It doesn't change the fact that He is still God in authority over all once and forever. So Paul is about to describe this because the Jews, here, the Jewish converts, the Judaizers, they viewed the Greeks who were coming to Christ as they were as lesser, as not as good or as righteous as them because they didn't uphold the law. Hence the whole reason that the Judaizers were trying to tell them they needed to. Listen to what Paul says as he begins to explain who God is. Remember, this is where Paul gets into the fact that they don't understand the Old Testament. Paul, now after saying what he said so far there in verses 27 through 31, he says, "Where is boasting then?" Of course, speaking of your ability to uphold the law, right? Because even if you could uphold it, which you can't, you're still unrighteous. It doesn't remove anything. You're not justified. You've no right to boast. You're one speck of sin is the same as being fully covered in it. For the end result will be the same. He says, "Where is boasting then? It is excluded." In other words, it's not there. "By what law? Of works?" And it said, can you boast of your works? "Nay, no. But by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law." This is where he's trying to explain to him that you can't mix works and grace. As Brother Keith has spoken of more than one time in his Sunday school lessons, so accurately he says, anything added to grace is no longer grace. Listen as he continues. "Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also, seeing it is one God which shall justify the circumcision by faith and uncircumcision through faith. Do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid. Yea, we establish the law." And so he's trying to make clear to them that whether they are of the circumcision, which is a Jewish tradition, whether they uphold all the laws of Moses or not, has nothing to do with their justification in the eyes of God. For it's only by faith. It's not about how good you are. It's not about your works. It's not about your deeds. He's saying, and so as you see, just as God justifies us by faith, He justifies them by faith. Now I want you to see something here. This is a fact that the Jews are blind to how the Old Testament teaches this. They often view this as Christianity as a heretical branch of Judaism. They think that the early Christians, that we were heretics that went off on the path, right? Now, I want you to see what Paul does. Join me now as we continue this in chapter 4 of Romans. Read the first 5 verses with me. Paul's not yet done with schooling them just yet. What does he say here? He tries to tell them this is not a new teaching, that Christ has begun. It's not some heretical branch, no. It is the same path to salvation, the same path to righteousness, which the Old Testament has always taught. Now, verse 1 of chapter 4. "What shall we say then that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory." In other words, what glory does he have then? "But not before God. For what saith the Scripture?" Close attention to this. "Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness." In other words, it was his faith that made Abraham counted righteous. "Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness." Now you may be wondering, where does Abraham come into all of this? Why does Paul jump to Abraham? Abraham is the patriarch of the faith. He is the patriarch of the Jewish faith. And he is viewed as a paragon of righteousness, a man who walked with God, a man through whom, to whom God made the covenant promises. And Paul jumps to him to show that even Abraham is declared by the scriptures to be justified in his faith. Now, he's going to, in a moment, he's going to cite a reference to where you see this in the Old Testament. The righteousness, if he had been a result of works to himself, but not before God. It says, for his righteousness would have been the result of working himself out of a debt. That's what he means there whenever he says, for if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. Why? Because even if his righteousness was able to be obtained in such a way, he would have nothing to boast of. For the only thing he would have accomplished is to pay off the debt of his own sin. There's nothing to glorify in that, for you were in debt. And what he's trying to say is that clearly the works of the flesh, all of his righteousness, all of his obedience, of course they didn't make him justified. And even if they could, it would only serve to pay off a debt. And so that's what he says when he says he has whereof to glory, not before God. What is he going to say? God, I paid off the debt that I made. No. He said his work is of grace, not of debt. Now, I want you to see something here. What Paul is trying to say in a nutshell, to kind of condense it down to one simple statement, he's saying, and understand this, grasp this, that the works and faith do not mix any more than grace and debt. That's what he's saying. These things do not come together. They don't work in that way. I want you to see something here. Reward and grace do not mix, and works and faith do not mix. Now, the reason that he's explaining all this, he's trying to educate the Jewish converts to what's happening here concerning the truth of grace through faith that, of course, results in salvation. He's doing this not only for their own benefit, because he is trying to show them the correct view of Scripture, the correct view of the Old Testament, but he's also trying to heal a rift that's been caused between the Judaizers, the Jewish converts, and the Gentile converts, because they've caused some damage there. As we go on, let's read verses 6 through 9 here as we come to the close. Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works. Notice that. Again, how do they obtain the righteousness? One, it's without works. Two, it's not their own. It's imputed unto them from God. Saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven. Notice it doesn't say who has none, whose iniquities are forgiven, and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Why? Because he's now of the household of faith. Christ has paid past, present, future. Why? Because Christ is eternal outside of the laws and bounds of time. In other words, he's saying that to follow the law afterwards serves no purpose. Notice also, he says, cometh this blessed then not upon the circumcision only, or upon the uncircumcision also? For we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. And the reference that he makes there is Genesis chapter 15 and verse 6. And I'll read it for you. It says there in the Old Testament, speaking of Abraham, it says, and he, Abraham, believed in the Lord, and he, the Lord, counted it to him, Abraham, for righteousness. That's the Old Testament. And that's exactly what Paul was trying to bring about, because they didn't understand that. It wasn't his own righteousness. It was his faith in God that gave him, that made him righteous. Now, I want you to see special attention here to the last bit of scripture that we have tonight. Special attention to verses 10 through 12. And I want you to see the question that Paul raises. How was it reckoned, speaking of the righteousness that came unto Abraham, when he was in circumcision or in uncircumcision? Did the Mosaic Law exist at the time of Abraham? No. Was circumcision a tradition at this time? No. Yet, without the law, without being of the circumcision, Abraham was still counted righteous. That's the point that Paul's making. He basically pulls the rug out from under their feet concerning how they have to follow the law to be righteous. He's saying, Abraham, the patriarch of the faith, He didn't follow any of that. He wasn't of the circumcision, yet God imputed righteousness unto him. So how then might you say that these Gentiles, or that you yourself or anyone of the house of faith must follow these things? That's exactly the point he's making. And he goes on to explain that. He says, not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. And he received the sign of circumcision. And what is that? It's a seal of the righteousness of faith, which he had yet being uncircumcised. All right? That he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised. That righteousness might be imputed unto them, and the father of circumcision to them who are not of the circumcision only, but who also walk in the steps of that faith of our father Abraham, which he had, being yet uncircumcised. And so he clearly destroys this argument of a works-based salvation, this works-based righteousness. He absolutely destroys it. He crushes that argument. Now, as I said, Abraham came hundreds of years before Moses in the law of the circumcision. However, he was counted as righteous. Now, what I want to point out to you tonight, and the real message of the sermon here, is that God has not changed. The way that we receive salvation hasn't changed. The way in which we come to justification before God hasn't changed. Righteousness and the way in which it's imputed us has not changed. For God declares that he is not like a man. He does not change. And the Bible speaks clearly of that. God's word speaks clearly of that. God is still forgiving sin and imputing righteousness unto sinful men, like Abraham, like you, like me, as a result of what? As a result of faith in the blood of Christ. Faith in God's word and his promises. Now, it is true that faith does breed obedience, but it is the faith that results in the salvation. It is the faith that results in the righteousness, not the obedience. And that's the good news of the gospel. And that's what Paul was trying to declare unto the Judaizers and into the Greek converts, that no matter who you are, no matter where your background is, no matter what your traditions have been, no matter what you've done or what you haven't done, God still makes salvation possible. It is obtainable for you. And what's even more wonderful is that there is no requirement that we have to live by, no perfect life that's required, no series of checks and balances. It all hinges on the blood of Christ. Now, that doesn't mean that we don't have a responsibility to live righteously, to show obedience and to the will of God. Of course we do. But that has nothing to do with the salvation and the righteousness that's imputed unto us, for we never had it of ourselves to begin with. That's the wonderful thing of the gospel. Later on, Paul identifies himself as the chief of sinners, the chiefest of them, the greatest. And yet he acknowledges that he has received God's grace. If you're here this morning, if you're here this evening and you're struggling with sin, if you are thinking that you aren't good enough, if you are wrestling with the fact that you have fallen or that you have made big mistakes or that you've willingly sinned in your life, don't fret if you are of the household of faith. Don't fret. There is no list by which God is marking and watching you. He is going to judge you if you have the blood of Christ imputed righteousness upon you. He is only going to see the blood of Christ. However, a word of warning as we close out. If you have not the blood of Christ to your account, if you've not been forgiven by belief in the blood of Christ, then yes, truly, God is making an account of all of the unrighteous things that you and I have done. And we will account for them one day. And we will be found wanting. And we will be found falling short of the glory of God. And he will justly, righteously, and in response to his holiness, condemn us to that which we so rightly deserve, eternity in the lake of fire. That being said, rejoice. Rejoice in the faith. Rejoice in the gospel. Rejoice in what God has done through Christ. In a moment, the congregation is going to sing. And if you are in any way unsure that you're saved, that you have the righteousness of God imputed unto you by Christ, or maybe you've come to salvation, maybe you've come to a relationship with God, or maybe you've just been wrestling with with the old you. Maybe you've just been wrestling with the world and you want some strength, some prayer. Either way, I invite you, we invite you as the congregation sings to come down and I'll show you from the Word of God how you can be saved or how you can have assurance that the victory is already won. And as the congregation sings, we invite you to come.
Number 176. Let's stand, please. 176.